He said that every time that we've talked, you know, we'd call each other once every couple of weeks or so since they've been here, that either at the moment we were talking, they were in the midst of talking about something real important, or the same day that we talked, something would happen. It's just, it's kind of a wild thing. Second Chronicles. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, I know. I have some visitors and all here. Steve Kehoe has worked in Illinois for years with juvenile delinquent centers. And they're basically going to have to uproot the ministry. And they were thinking about moving here when they found out that things are so open. We talked to the juvenile center in Red Wing, the Hennepin County, Anoka County juvenile centers. And basically, there's no one going in at all with any kind of real spiritual influence. So as far as we can tell, it's wide open with that regard. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's not going to take long to finish off 2 Corinthians here this morning. And we'll go somewhere else from there. Been studying through 2 Corinthians, it seemed like, for a really long time. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And that was a tenet set forth way back as early as Deuteronomy, where you cannot condemn a man to die. Commanded, or one witness is not to be believed. It takes two or three for every word to be established. Verse 2, I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. And once again, that's a pretty unveiled threat. And what you see there is that as far as the churches that he started, Paul bore some authority in dealing with sin and that sort of thing. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And this verse is a good verse. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. There are a whole bunch of folks that think they're in the faith and aren't. You know that? A lot of you folks have relatives and all, and they consider, because they've been born into a certain denomination, baptized when they were a kid, confirmed when they were 13 or whatever, that makes them in the faith. And never bother to examine the issue according to the Word of God, you know. Well, fine. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I believe that you should do that, you know. In the first place, I believe that this thing is mainly talking about salvation in and of itself. In some ways, I'd say, though, you know, you can be out of the faith and still be saved. You can be, you know, way out of living according to the faith and still be saved. But you ought to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. All right, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, and we're going to come upon a snag here. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Now, how that Jesus Christ is in you, you can go back to Romans chapter 8 and read through there how the Spirit of God dwells in a Christian. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit into the day of the redemption, and it's the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us, not just the Spirit of God, so it's Christ that dwells in us. I mean, he said, I'll send a comforter unto you, and then the next verse he says, I will come to you. So when the Holy Spirit lives in you, it's Jesus Christ living in you. It's God living in you, all right? Okay, verse 5. Now, verse 5 has been used, of course, for centuries to prove that somebody can lose their salvation. Because what's read in there is, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And what they would conclude, what people have concluded in that, without honoring the Word of God, is saying, well, you see, Jesus Christ is in you, unless you do really wrong, and then he rejects you. See what I'm saying? They've assumed once again what the word reprobate means, as we've seen that folks assume all sorts of things about all sorts of words in the Bible. Now look, ladies and gentlemen, eternal security is a biblical doctrine. Okay, you can't avoid it. The Bible says that, first of all, that the way you get saved is by having a new birth. You can no more reverse the new birth than you can reverse the old birth. Like Nicodemus said, he said, listen, nobody ever, I don't understand, you know, how are we going to crawl back up into our mother's womb and, you know, be born again? And Christ said, well, listen, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Look, that's an eternal second birth. You can't undo that. In the second place, the Bible says you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, if that means what it says, and I have no question that it means what it says, then what it means is that the Holy Spirit is sealed in you, and He does not become unsealed, if that's the terminology, until the day of redemption. Okay? And in that case, that means that somebody is eternally secure. It says you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham was circumcised in the flesh, as was all his progeny. And that was a sign of the covenant. What it foreshadowed was the day when somebody trusts Christ as their Savior, and a circumcision made without hands is accomplished on them by the Holy Spirit, at which time, in whatever means you wish to explain it, somehow or another the soul is sanctified away from this stinking flesh, so that what's done in this flesh cannot corrupt again and vilify again and pollute the soul, at least to the end of being lost again. The Bible says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the context here, now I know that there's a lot of stuff that goes around about the love of God, and some people conclude that God, you know, loves all people equally, of which the Bible does not testify at all. I grant you that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but to tell a lost guy that God loves him the same way he loves a child of God is not true, because that guy is not in the love of God. All right? Now, He says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He said, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, that covers a lot of ground, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, that covers a lot of ground. Okay? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are in the love of God inseparably, then brethren, you're eternally secure. Now you go on for a while, hit some more things along that line, but the bottom line is that there is a biblical doctrine for people in this day and age called eternal security. It's the same as once saved, always saved. You're not going to get out of it once you're born again. Seth, my son, is my son no matter what he does in the future. He can one day change his name. He can go change the papers. He can burn the papers and all those things. And we may be ostracized one from another, and we may wind up at complete odds, you know, by the time he's 30. But he's still my son. Okay? And if you think that something like that could not possibly carry over into the spiritual life, I don't understand. Then why all of the types and all of the Lord Jesus Christ setting up this thing, and all the types of father and son and husband and wife and all these eternal relationships, if He didn't mean it, you know? All right, so whatever else is the case, you know, whenever you run up on a verse that's important, whenever you run up on a verse that seems to undermine that, And I know that's the importance of you reading your Bible on a constant basis. Because you need to know that eternal security is a reality, and read those verses for yourself, and not believe it just because some redneck preacher said it was so. See, I'm one of the good guys as far as I'm concerned, but you don't need to believe me for me's sake. You understand? That's why you've got to read your Bible, because what you're going to find is you do what a lot of other heretics do. You do what heretics do. We're all the same flesh. You read a verse and you think you know what it means. You go, oh, That undermines all sorts of things. Well, I guess eternal security is not true. Well, you need to understand what you just did when you did that. You need to understand that you allowed, say, your understanding of one verse, for instance, perhaps a misunderstanding on your part, a misapprehension on your part, which a lot of folks don't conclude. I couldn't possibly be wrong. But what's happened so often is that they will allow, say, a single verse or one verse or two verses to overthrow a testimony of 20 verses somewhere. Now, when that's the case, you better sit up and listen, because God either contradicted himself or there's some explanation for this that you haven't considered. And that's the thing. As far as I'm concerned, ladies and gentlemen, that's the key to Bible study. Is you got to know, you got to somehow, as far as a topic is concerned, eternal security, tongues, the charismatic movement, miracles, Catholicism, heathenism, you know, whatever, Calvinism, whatever. What you have to labor to do is to get the entire testimony of witnesses together in the book, and you can't always accomplish that by just a concordance, because the Lord sometimes uses words that you don't think of. So you have to read your Bible through and through and through before you get the ground covered. And what you do in time by doing that is develop your theology, because your mind eventually, you know, gradually works its way around the subject until you have most, if not all, the testimony and understanding of the thing, and then you're qualified to make some sort of judgment about what the Bible teaches about eternal security or loss of eternal security. Okay? That's what you have to do. And somebody that is not reading their Bible is not equipped to do that. Now, I understand that, you know, you can't have possibly read your Bible through 10 times your first 6 months in the Lord and those sort of things, but you can be working on it. And until that time, you're a little bit in limbo that way. You do listen to what the preacher says, and by the grace of God, if it's according to the Word of God, you believe what it says. But as you grow, your confidence, everybody is attached to a man at one point or another in their lives as a Bible believer. You can't help it be. Because, you know, the guy's standing up there preaching, and by the grace of God, I hope he's telling you the truth, right? And you have to trust the Holy Spirit to show you if he's not. But you can't help but trust the guy to some degree or another. How do you know that he's not misrepresenting what he's saying to you by quoting you 12 different reasons why something's true? Maybe there are 45 other reasons why it's not that override. Maybe he's messed up. Lots of preachers are. Okay, now, I don't mean to be shaking your boat too bad here, but I'm telling you that the end of all this is that you have to be reading your Bible, because in time, what must happen for you, I don't say that you ever grow out of being pastored. You don't. That'd be the wrong thing to do. You don't grow out of being reproved or being taught. But in time, your confidence must be in the book and thence in the Lord rather than in a man. I mean, so Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay. But my point is, and I took that long rambling tirade, I went that route, because verse 5, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And what that usually, the most people's response to that, the response through history to that verse, has been, whoa, I can lose it. If I become reprobate, the Lord will take my salvation away. Okay? Now look, what you get back to is, what does the word reprobate mean? All right? Now, once again, another great principle. More often than not, far, far, far more often than not, your Bible defines itself for you. You need to compare Scripture with Scripture. A dictionary is helpful, as long as you keep in mind that a dictionary is not the Bible either. Okay? Now, look here. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 6. And if you find a word in the Bible and you need to know what the thing means, your first move ought to be to go and find what the rest of the Bible says about that word. And of course, if you get a word that shows up 500 times, you have some work in front of you. But this one doesn't. I believe it shows up a total of six or seven times. Jeremiah chapter 6. What does reprobate mean? Jeremiah is prophesying away. The Lord's prophesying by the mouth of Jeremiah. Notice verse 27, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corrupters. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Notice he's likening his relationship with Israel as that of a finer, a purifier of silver and gold, and so on. And notice verse 30, reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. You see that? What does the word reprobate mean in its first occurrence in the Word of God? And by the way, that sets the definition in this particular case of that word. What it means rejected? Okay? It means rejected of the Lord. You say, well, maybe I'm rejected of the Lord. Well, the Bible says that that Jesus Christ said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. So if a man is rejected of the Lord, it's because he didn't come. Because you have another promise that says he won't turn you away if you'll come in honesty and sincerity. You see that? Basically, reprobate means somebody that's not been saved. Now, what the issue here is, he says, listen, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. He said, personally, I suspect that a bunch of you have never been saved. Well, amen. Examine yourselves in that regard. He's not even suggesting that somebody could be unsaved after they are saved, can become a child of the devil after they've become a child of God. That's not the suggestion. The suggestion is, listen, you better see, make sure that you are saved. Because if you're not saved, then you're reprobate. If you're reprobate, you're not reprobate because I turned you away. You're reprobate because you didn't come to me in faith and with the right heart. You came to me thinking that it was sufficient to be sprinkled. That's a reprobate. Okay? And so when you go through one passage after another, there's a couple places in the New Testament where it talks about a reprobate mind. That's instructive. Did you know there's a mind set, a mind that's reprobate before God, that God rejects that mind? It's interesting. All right, verse 5. By the way, if reprobate means rejected, by the way, probate, for your information, a probate court is a court that specializes in establishing the authenticity or validity of like property type issues in that. A probate court, a probate judge. That judge determines whether somebody's claim is authentic. And to be reprobate is to have that claim rejected. Okay? The whole lesson is here. Listen here. Try yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Okay? Try it in that regard. Are you authentic? Okay, if you've never been saved, you're reprobate, and you are rejected of God until you get saved. Doesn't say that he eternally rejected you and the eternal decrees of reprobation, as a Calvinist says. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. One of the things that I didn't intend to go off into, but a Calvinist talks about the decrees of reprobation, and what those decrees are supposed to mean is that somebody that God decreed before the foundation of the world that certain people were going to be lost, you were going to be lost, and you were going to be saved, and you were going to be lost, and you were going to be saved, and that was set in eternity, and you have nothing to do with it. You are reprobate. It was decreed by the eternal, by the sovereign, that you were reprobate before the foundation of the world, and there's nothing you can do to reverse it because Christ didn't die for you. That's abomination. That's abomination. So don't. One of the things you learn from all this is that heretics and apostates specialize in using biblical terms to their own devices. All right, verse 6. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved. What he said there was, listen, he said, I don't want you to do right just because I don't want my reputation hurt as an apostle. He said, what I want is you right for your sake. Okay? Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. He says, you look at me as if I were a reprobate. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. There's a great lesson there, is the truth is all that matters. Okay? The truth is really all that matters. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. And once again, you have to compare modern Christianity's expectation of what a speaker, a teacher, a preacher is. And today's expectation is that I should be edified, that I should be patted and caressed and have lily petals dribbled over my head and those sort of things. It's all supposed to be sweet. And, you know, over and over, you know, Paul basically threatens, listen, if you want a tongue lashing, I'm coming. Now, come on, get right or get off. You know, cut bait or fish. You know? Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Yuck. It may be worthwhile to say, you see there now, you say, why don't we obey that one, Brother Stephen? You know, we preach, you know, well, the Bible says, yeah, it does. And you will find that almost 0% of the time, I do not fall back on the culture argument at all. If you want to drink beer in Germany, I ain't going for it. Okay? But listen, there comes an hour here. You know the kind of people that kiss each other these days? Look, we don't need the testimony of being fairies. So we don't. And let's face it. I mean, let's face it. How many times do you see it? I don't know, acquaintances, you know, greet each other with, well, you don't see it very often. And so we will go to the judgment seat of Christ and see how the Lord judges us about not kissing one another. I'm willing to go to judgment on that one. Talk about a destroyed testimony. Listen, we used to have some ladies. I was in a church one time that there were two ladies, and they both had butched off hairdos. And I mean, when they came in the door and greeted each other, they kissed each other on the lips. And, you know, they were both married. I know everything was upright, but it looked like two dykes. And, I mean, a visitor would come in and go, and leave. Well, listen, we don't need that stuff. Besides, I don't want to kiss any of you. Every time I think of men kissing, I think of Arafat. You know, every time you see his ugly mug on a newspaper headline, you know, he's kissing on some other leader somewhere, and well, that'd be a diet, wouldn't it? That'd be a... Okay, verse 13, all the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Any questions, real quick? I've been kissed once. Yeah, a Russian guy kissed me in Romania. I saw him coming the first time when we met, but when we parted, he snuck up on me. But it was one of those cheek-to-cheek things. It wasn't a big smack or anything. But I come from the South, you know, and I don't know. We weren't horribly, I don't know, what do you call that, affectionate that way. Not overly affectionate. Not like Italians or anything. And I don't know. I don't know if I could come to church if we were doing that. Okay. We're going to go to Matthew. Matthew. It has been it's been 14 years since I taught through Matthew. And debated teaching whether I should teach it at all, but there seems to be no perfect time to jump off in it. And you may be asking, well, why are you concerned about it? The reason I'm concerned about it is that one of the most difficult books in the entire Bible to get your mind around is Matthew. And the chief reason being that, and one thing that you have to always remember when you're reading this, is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are books in which the Lord and the apostles are taking you from Old Testament, circumcised, Deuteronomic law to New Testament. To the church, the body of Christ, eternal security, no circumcision, complete liberty in what you eat, those sort of things. I mean, it is when you stop to consider what it would be to take a nation, a people, don't even say a people, a community that has lived for 2,000 years under a certain law. And to imagine within a period of about 30 years moving them utterly from their law into an entirely different it's amazing. You stop to consider it. Just exactly what was wrought when the Lord Jesus Christ came and some of the things that he was teaching, of course, in time he died and those sort of things. Now, that's the reason that Matthew is real hard, because what you have is an admixture of yet Old Testament things with that the Lord Jesus Christ begins to preach, and of course then he expands and becomes he foreshadows some New Testament doctrine. But there's a very important thing to take note of. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. I want to say that what we're going to talk about here is going to be probably confusing to some of you. If you miss many weeks at a time, you're going to come back in and be dry on it and going to have a hard time finding your place again. But it's very important for you to realize that the book is transitional. And I, by the way, will say that what I'm going to teach you here is the only system of any kind of Bible study that I know of that allows your Bible to all fit together. You know what I just said a little while about eternal security? If I don't know if anybody here, but someone that was knowledgeable somewhat of the Scriptures, undoubtedly some of the things that were going through their mind were passages that teach non-eternal eternal security. That were going through my mind. Matthew 24, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Okay? Hebrews chapter 6, James chapter 2, a lot of other passages. Now, I'm an unusual Baptist, ladies and gentlemen, because I'm going to tell you that the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches both that there is such a thing called eternal security, and it also teaches that there is something just the opposite. That's an unusual Baptist, because most Baptists would fight you over eternal security. And I believe eternal security for us just as much as those guys do, but I'm telling you this. There was a time, and there is a time yet coming, when folks will not enjoy eternal security. Okay? And to me, That is, and listen, I've continually, since about 1983 or four, I have continually read my Bible through over and over and over again. And I've, you know, you say, well, you know, your problem is that you've adopted a certain system of theology. In the early years, you could have said that. But, you know, folks, you know, after you read the Bible through over and over and over and over again, and you're constantly evaluating the doctrine you believe in honesty and sincerity, and you can't judge whether I've been honest and sincere about it, but I can. You know, after a period of time, it's not a system of doctrine you learned in seminary. It's Bible doctrine. Okay, that's the thing. And, you know, what I'm telling you is that this is the only way, what I'm going to teach you is the only way that I know to keep your Bible together and keep it fit together. Because the only other option is to change the Bible where it doesn't fit your doctrine. And that is what most Baptists do. That is where, you know, we've often said we're an independent Baptist church, but we're Bible believers before we're Baptists. And that's exactly what I mean, because in these things, we depart from Baptists in that regard. Now, it's praise the Lord the Baptists are right. Eternal security, yes, but not in the Old Testament, under law, and not in the tribulation to come, okay, and not in the millennium to come. It's just not so. There are too many passages that go just the opposite direction. So what I hope you can get out of this, I don't expect you to absorb everything if it's your first exposure to some of this. I know for most of you, it's not your first exposure to it. But it's a real broad thing, but the reward in it all in the end is your Bible doesn't contradict itself. I tell you, the first time I read through, I was reading my Bible through for the first time, and I've been a Baptist since I was, you know, well, I technically was raised Baptist, so you could say I was always a Baptist. I got saved when I was 10 years old, and so I was reared in eternal security, okay, those sort of things. Now I was a Southern Baptist, so I departed from the faith when I became independent, you understand. That's a horrible, egregious thing. It's almost as bad as going from Catholic to Baptist. Amen. 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 It is. But, you know, I was reared in those things. And so, you know, I went off through high school, bebopping along in college, knowing that I was eternally secure. But boy, I tell you what, the first time I read Hebrews chapter 6, after I got right with God, I was scared. I called my Sunday school teacher up on the phone, and we had us an emergency meeting. Because it scared the liver out of me. Because Hebrews 6 does not teach eternal security. It teaches just the opposite. And this is the one of the things that I go on is, I know the Bible doesn't contradict. God is the author of that book, and it does not contradict. If it doesn't contradict, then there has to be an explanation where two facts don't match. And brethren, there are explanations, and once you see the pattern, they fit together, and it's the most beautiful thing you ever saw in your life. You no longer have to read your Bible through with dread. Now, there may be parts that are boring, but you no longer have to read it through with dread of certain passages that bring to light certain things that you don't want, not only don't you believe, but you don't want to believe. Okay? I don't know if you understood all that, but we'll see. All right. Well, I took you to Matthew 26, didn't I? Okay. I got off again. Rabbits keep jumping up. Matthew 26. All right. What I was saying was we always think of, where does the New Testament start? Guys, give me the common answer. New Testament starts in Matthew, right? Look in Matthew 26, verse 28. As you know, there are 28 chapters in Matthew. Notice verse 27. He took the cup, this is the Lord, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. which is shed for many for the remission of sins. A plain type, that cup, that wine, of the New Testament in Christ's blood. Was Christ's blood shed yet? Okay, brethren, then Matthew is technically, I mean, I understand the division, and when I'm not being horribly specific, we still, you know, Matthew's in the New Testament. Matthew's the New Testament. But the New Testament did not start until the death of Christ, the blood was shed. Okay. So when you're reading accounts of Christ's life prior to his death and his bleeding and resurrection, you're technically still in the Old Testament. Okay? That's just an important landmark to remember. Okay? And when you're reading of Christ's coming and the Beatitudes and all those things, his emphasis to Israel, you know, we're going to see here in a minute, when Jesus Christ sent those apostles out the first time in Matthew 10, he did not send them to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, he said, don't step foot. This is a Jewish thing. When you see those things, you begin to see, okay, you know, there's a real clear distinguishment here between what we have now and what they were doing then. Okay? And I'm glad the way it ended up the way it did. I know that was in the plan. But you can't begin Matthew reading as if the plan were already complete in Matthew 1. Because it wasn't. Okay? Matthew's a book of transition. Okay? I had some other things up back here that I was going to make mention of before we really got started here. Matthew emphasizes Christ as king as much as anything. Now, when you get to John, you know, one of the things that we always say when somebody gets saved is, go read the book of John. Why? Because the book of John was written specifically that you might believe. And John was the latest gospel written long after a lot of these things were settled. And John is looking back and writing things down so that people would believe on Christ. The new birth is only mentioned in John. The new birth is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? Those are important distinctions. It shows you that the Lord had different purposes for different books and that sort of thing. Just about every heresy that is taught in and out of the church is found in Matthew or Acts or Hebrews. All those books are transitional books going from God dealing with people in one period of time to Him dealing differently with other people in another period of time. And so what you catch a lot of then in those books where somebody is not privy to the idea that it's a transition is a lot of doctrine that are kind of loose ends, you know. And where you grab onto one of those loose ends, you're hung up until you get straightened out, and there's a lot of folks that never get straightened out. Did you know that the kingdom, all the time, kingdom of heaven, did you know, it shows up 32 times in the Bible. Did you know that the kingdom of heaven is unique only to Matthew? Now, you know what? The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is not the same kingdom at all. One scripture after another verifies those things. It says that the kingdom of God is within you. Okay? That the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's not the kingdom that David had. David had a physical kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are not the same. Jesus Christ comes as a king of the kingdom of heaven primarily. He's going to set up a kingdom. The king has come. He's ready to sit down on the throne of David. Okay? That's one of the great distinctions in the Bible. Listen, you can't ignore that the kingdom of heaven doesn't even show up in the other books. Stop and think about that. Now, you know what? There's a lot of parables that were the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God have commonality. Where that's the case, they're akin to one another and they have those things in common. There are other cases where kingdom of heaven parables are completely different from a kingdom of God parable. In that case, there's a difference. Okay? All right. What I was going to give you a little highlight of is just this transitional deal. I think we have enough time. Matthew chapter 1. God, why don't you grab your Bible and just what you're going to do is just kind of flip through as we go. And let me show you how this develops. If you back off and take the broad view of the thing, maybe it'll be easy for you to see. Okay, chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ, right? How he came about. Okay, that's real plain. That's real straightforward. Chapter 2, his birth. That's straightforward. That's plain. Chapter 3, John the Baptist shows up and starts preaching, right? That's straightforward. That's plain. Chapter 4, Christ is tempted on the Mount of Temptation. Okay. All right, chapter 5 through 7, Jesus Christ steps up and gives a sermon on the Mount. One of the most commonly quoted, some of the most commonly quoted Bible verses in the world. Quoted by all sorts of people. Quoted by Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, probably the Dalai Lama, and everything else. And the interesting thing is Christ hasn't come. Christ has come, but Christ hasn't died yet. He hasn't been resurrected or anything like that. And he's preaching to these people as if he's here to set up this kingdom right now without dying. You ever think about that? Now, that doesn't, I'm not saying that that you shouldn't read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because you certainly should. And, there's plenty of rules of life in there, but I'm trying to give you an understanding of where this Matthew thing's heading. All right, you get to chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Matthew, and the Lord Jesus Christ really goes in full bore and starts healing, and he was healing a little bit before, but chapter 8 and chapter 9 are largely healing verses, and demon-casting out passages and those sort of things. And then a very odd thing. Look in Matthew 10. We already talked about it. Matthew chapter 10, and notice verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. And the names are, he goes down and names them all. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not unto the way of the Gentiles, and unto any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now look, you cannot read that verse and say, you see there, the things are the same today as they were then. And they're not. It'd be dumb to say that. Sorry about that. It just wasn't. He wasn't going to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ came to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek in time. Listen, it wasn't until fully Acts chapter 10 that everything is really settled down and it becomes real plain that God's going to send this to the Gentiles. Acts 10. Okay? Now, let's keep going here. Chapter 11. Okay, he sends these disciples out. They go out and cast out all these devils and all those things. And again, if you scan through chapter 11 and chapter 12, what you find through there is the great argumentations start. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the leaders and elders of Israel just have a fit. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 is about Israel rejecting the coming of this Messiah and all the things that he's doing. They're calling him a devil. It's in Matthew 11, I believe, where the first account of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shows up and all those things, right? What happens in chapter 13? The first time in the New Testament that the word parable or parable shows up, it shows up in chapter 13. What's a parable? It's a dark saying. It's kind of a mystery, an allegorical type, mystery type form. And it's after Israel has rejected the ministry of Christ and the apostles. And then 12 times, I say 12, as in 3 times 4 or 6 plus 6, 12 times parables in Matthew 13. You see what happened there? Jesus Christ hinted to you right there that kingdom was going to take a mystery form. It was no longer, he wasn't telling parables in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's telling parables now in Matthew 13. Why? Because he sent out his disciples, he's been preaching and healing, and they rejected it. So something's going to happen, something's going to change. Things are not going quite according to plan. All right, chapter 14, what happens? The account of John the Baptist dying. the herald of the Messiah, getting killed. See what's happening? Chapter 15. What does the Lord do? One of the highlights of chapter 15, look at verse 21. Jesus went thence and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Guess what that is? Gentiles. Little foreview, little hint. See, he's just going to the Jews. Sending his disciples out, they're just going to the Jews. The Jews reject him. So he says, okay, I got some parables to tell you. I got some mysterious stuff to tell you. And then John the Baptist is killed. And then he decides to go up to Tyre and Sidon to a people that were abominable to the Jews. It's a hint that it's going to go to the Gentiles. Look in verse chapter 16. What happens in chapter 16? For the first time, 16:18, for the first time in the New Testament, the word church shows up. Never, ever before in the New Testament did Jesus Christ mention the church, ever, until here. But he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Look in verse 21. Another revelation, something else new. Now look, we know that Christ had to die. Isaiah 53, all those passages, Psalm 22. We know that had to happen. But in the Jews' mind, that was not what they were looking for. Okay? And for the first time, 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. From that time forth, he began to tell them. After what? After all these earlier things had happened. I'm telling you that Matthew is a book of transition. And so when you land, say back in Matthew 7, 8, 9, 10, or whatever, you need to be aware that you're jumping, you know, into something midstream. And it's not that there's nothing there that doesn't apply to you. It's just that you have to be aware of where you're at. Okay? I mean, look, if you're going to jump into a canoe in the water, be careful of your balance. It's not the same as jumping on a tugboat. Okay? You're going to spill the thing over if you're not careful. Okay? If you're going to jump into Matthew 5 through 7, you better know where you're at. Because Christ hadn't died yet. See what I'm saying? All right, keep going here. Chapter 17. This is kind of good. Chapter 17. verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, why would they say that? You know what that shows you? That shows you, it proves you that old Simon Peter and those fishermen knew their Bibles. Because the Bible said that Elijah does come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That before Jesus Christ comes at Armageddon, Elijah is going to be here preaching. All right, so they knew that. And so they're asking, he's prophesying his coming. And they're saying, but Elijah. Verse 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you that Elias is come already. They knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. See, things were set up on a contingency basis for some things to happen at the first coming that could have happened if the Jews had had a right heart and accepted it. And yes, he had to die, and he had to rise from the dead. That had to happen. But technically speaking, they could have accepted John the Baptist, and he would have been Elijah. You say, I can't conceive that. I can't help that. There are things that we don't understand about that either. But that's what he said. Okay. But, you know, here he's saying, okay, guys, now we have a Y in the road here. It could have happened. Now it's not. They rejected the guy that came in the spirit of Elias. And, of course, what the disciples didn't know was that there was going to be 2,000 years, you know, impregnated between the two events. But that's what turned out. That's what turned out. Okay? Chapter 18 through 20. You know what happens in chapter 18 through 20? Jesus Christ starts telling those parables about the Lord, that went to a far country, all those far country parables. Christ is going away. He wasn't talking about going away heretofore, but now he's talking about going away. You see the change? He's getting them set up. It's a transitional book. He still hasn't died yet, though, right? Chapter 21, he enters into Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 1, the marriage parable, a marriage. Wonder who that is. See what I'm saying? I mean, this thing develops through time. As you know, as time goes by then, in chapter 26, the New Testament in his blood, 27, he's killed, 28, he's resurrected. You go into the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit's still not given. Holy Spirit's still not given. He says, listen, Simon Peter, way late in the Gospels, he said, listen here, Peter, you got to be converted. He goes, converted? Man, I've been following you around casting out devils and stuff. What are you talking about? Listen, the Bible says that that the Spirit could not be given until Christ was glorified. So, you know, how could folks have been born again without the Spirit of God being given? How could Simon Peter have been born again? Well, he wasn't until after the Holy Spirit was given. That didn't happen until Pentecost. You realize that in Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter is still preaching a gospel whereby people's sins are blotted out when Christ comes back at Armageddon. Okay? That's not the gospel we preach. It's transitional. Now, by the time you get to chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 in Acts, it gets settled. Gentiles are saved the same way as Jews. They get the Holy Spirit by believing, just like Jews. But it's transitional. So, if you are somebody that lands, say, in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, you know what you landed on? You landed on a feast day where all the Jews are standing around as a nation and none of them were saved. They've just killed Jesus Christ. They learn the truth and they go, oh no, what do we do now? Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost hadn't been given yet. Guess what? In 2001, the Holy Ghost has been given. If you're not saved, it's just that you haven't received Him. And you know what the rest of the Bible proclaims? You don't get Him by being baptized. You get Him by receiving Christ as your Savior. By faith. You see, so my point is, if you're gonna play monkey, jackrabbit, and jump into the middle of some of these passages and try to make Matthew 13 the way to get saved for you, you better be careful. Because you're going to get messed up if you're not careful. Because that's the middle of a transition. That's the middle of something going from one thing to another. I hope I haven't lost anybody. Any questions? Talked fast and hard. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yep. No. Well, the other thing is that Moses is with him. And that's why it was Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. But look, we hit all this before or after this, but I wanted to give you a clue as to what's coming, because what you're going to hear is, okay, you see this passage here? Now let me show you how, in this particular passage, this doesn't specifically apply to you. Okay, you're going to hear that. Because there are places in the Bible that doctrinally don't apply to you. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, in a doctrinal sense, doesn't apply to you. Now, if you want to devotionalize it, okay, and make it an issue of faith and an issue of staying by the stuff, you know, you have to be careful how you phrase things, but you can do that. But there's more than one application for every scripture. Every scripture teaches something doctrinal for somebody. But every scripture also contains general instruction for everybody. Listen, we still hold to the Ten Commandments, or most of them. We don't hold to the Sabbath day. That was entirely assigned to Israel. But thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Honor thy father and thy mother. Those things are still instructional to us here as much as it's ever been. But don't try to get saved that way. That's the difference. That's the difference between a doctrinal application of something and a devotional application. If the Jews in the Old Testament had tried to devotionalize the Ten Commandments, boy, were they in trouble. Well, let's just spiritualize the circumcision. You don't have to really be circumcised. You better get circumcised. Okay. But it's different for us. Okay, any other questions? Yes, sir. You can, yeah. I can't promise that I'll answer. Yeah. Let's see. Da, 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 where was that? Perfect. 9. Usually the way it's explained is that it's talking in direct reference to, you know, the issues that are at hand, you know, within that passage. I'd applied in that passage to the idea of examining self, taking care lest you be reprobates and all those things. Like you said, you can't, the reason you know you can't make it sinless perfection is because Paul never professed to be sinlessly perfect in Romans 6 and 7, but at the same time he professed to be perfect. He said, for you to be perfect like me. And so it has to apply to having a perfect heart about the things that I'm talking to you about these teachings, you know, that kind of thing. But, you know, be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord, and all those things. It's not sinless perfection, else it's a ridiculous admonition. Because Paul himself said he wasn't. I'm not sure if I answered the question or not. But it's not sinless perfection. It can't be. Anything else? Okay, let's take a break.